And let's pray before we dive in. Father God, we again just thank you so much for your word. It's alive, and that by your spirit that you can deal with us. And we come as needy people, people that need to hear your voice. And so, Lord, please open our ears, soften our hearts. Give us a desire to put into practice the things that we learn. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, here's an interesting topic. We're going to be thinking about what it feels like to have a... Hold here. What it feels like to have a guilty conscience. Not a very pleasant topic. But as I said earlier, that sometimes things that don't feel particularly nice are good for us. And so we're going to be thinking about what it's like to have a guilty conscience, what it's like to be convicted of sin when God speaks to us about the things that we're doing wrong or have done wrong. You know, that horrible feeling that you get when you remember a specific thing that you've thought or said or done. Or perhaps not done in the past. So children, perhaps you can think of something that you know that you've done, that you know that God didn't like, but perhaps you've kept it as a secret. Something that you wouldn't talk to God about even, because you're ashamed of what you did. And adults, I'm sure you can think of something similar. It's really not a pleasant thought, is it? And it's the sort of thing that we probably, if you're anything like me, try and block out. We don't like to be reminded of our sin and our guilt, so we constantly try to ignore our conscience or silence our conscience, or we get so busy and distracted with other things that it takes our mind off thinking about something that we know that we've done that's wrong. It's a bit like, have you know those games like Whack-A-Mole, where you might go to the fair and there's all these holes and a little mole will pop its head up, and the idea is you have to bang it on the head and then when you do, another one pops up somewhere else, and you spend the whole time trying to bang these moles into a hole. And it's a bit like that with our conscience. Sometimes we're trying to put down these thoughts that we don't want to have because they're not very pleasant. And the truth is, no matter how hard we try, they still spring back up at different times in our minds. Now, before we go any further, I just want to stress a few things, sort of like I am or I'm not talking about. Firstly, if you're a Christian, so if you're trusting in the Lord Jesus, if you have confessed to him your sin, admitted your sin, if you've placed your faith in him as your hope for eternal life, if you're leaning upon him, and we talk about these things as having faith, repenting of our sin, having been forgiven. If you're in that position, I'm not trying to drag up things from the past that have already been forgiven. So you need to remind yourself of that this morning, because there might be things in your life that you've done wrong, that you have admitted before God. You're now a Christian and trusting God and walking in his ways. And God says to you, there is therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. So you mustn't hear what I'm saying this morning and feel condemned by something that's been done a long time ago, and you've already dealt with it, you've already confessed it to the Lord, and you've received forgiveness. And you must trust that you have received forgiveness and there's no condemnation. So for a Christian, anything that I'm speaking about today would be something that perhaps is a new sin, something that's happened recently, something that you know that you haven't come to God with. Perhaps it's an old sin that you've hidden. And even though you're a Christian, you need to bring it before your mind to bring to God. Now, if you're not a Christian, this is the very first step of salvation, that every single person who becomes a Christian needs to know that they're guilty. And so we should thank God for that feeling of guilt. We should thank God. It's a good thing that he's given us a conscience that's been pricked. And that feeling of nasty feeling is actually leading us in the right direction. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. The conviction of sin is a work of God in our hearts. Now, always the aim, and my aim this morning in raising this topic, and the aim of the conscience itself, is never just to make you feel terrible. That's not the long-term aim. It might do that in the short term, but the long-term aim is good. Our conscience is a friend and not a foe. Those of you that have seen Nemo, the film, I think I'm right in saying that, is it in that film where there's a shark that goes round and he has to keep saying to himself, fish are friends, not food. Is that right? Fish are friends, not food. He has to, because he just really wants to eat them, but he gets all friendly with them, then suddenly he wants to eat them again. He has to remind himself, fish are friends, not food. And I want to remind you this morning that conscience is a friend, not a foe, not an enemy. God uses the anguish of a guilty conscience to bring the blessings of repentance and forgiveness and reconciliation. So we could even say that a guilty conscience is a gracious gift from God, highlighting something in our lives that needs to be dealt with. And here's this isn't from Genesis chapter 42, but this will be my little verse that you could remember for today. It's Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, and part of it says, it is God's kindness that leads you to repentance. God's kindness that leads you to repentance. So I just want to ask you before we go into the passage, what uncomfortable things are sitting on your conscience right now? God wants you to stop and to think and to listen. Stop trying to whack them with your whack-a-mole hammer and actually listen to what God's saying to you about things that need to be dealt with. And pray that he would show us by his Holy Spirit that as we read the word together and meditate on it, he would help us to know how to deal with those things that he brings up. Now, it's not going to be a pleasant thing, but it'll be a work of God for your good. So we're going to read together from Genesis chapter 42 with this in mind. I'm going to start, what I'm going to do this morning is read a little section of it and then talk about it, and then I'm going to read another section. So 42, just going to read 1 to 6. So I'm actually going to start in the previous chapter just to remind you what was happening. So chapter 41 and verse 56. So when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die." So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. So my title for this little section, kids, if you're filling in the sheets, this is the title. This section is Alarm Bell, Alarm Bell. So Joseph's now about 37, maybe 38, something like that. We know that he went to Egypt. You remember, his brothers sold him off. They got jealous of him and they sold him off. And he went down to Egypt at the age of 17. And we were told in chapter 41 and verse 46 that Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And you'll remember that Pharaoh had a dream, and the dream was that there was going to be 7 years of plenty and then 7 years of famine. And we're told at this point, before we get to chapter 42, that the 7 years of plenty have finished, and Joseph has stored up all this food in the storehouses. So he's at least 37, and now it seems that they've got to the first famine. So it's possibly that he's about 38. And that famine, we're told, at the end of chapter 42, was not just in Egypt, it was across the whole earth. So the people in Canaan, including Jacob and his sons, were struggling because they had not enough food. Got to the point where they needed some food from somewhere else. And as I read the beginning of this chapter, something jumped out at me that I'd not ever noticed before, which is what it says in verse 1. He said to his sons, Jacob said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" I thought it was a strange thing for him to say, and I was thinking, well, what does it mean? Now, it could mean, so I sort of think, well, what was going on? Why is he saying to them, why are you standing there looking at one another? And then tell them eventually to go off to Egypt. Now, it could be that they were just procrastinating. They were trying to put it off. They knew that there was food in Egypt, and all they'd done was just waited, because they didn't really fancy the long journey. There was lots of stuff to carry back. They probably didn't fancy it. It would have been hard work. There'd have been some danger in travelling so far. So perhaps the thought of getting so tired, and it could be, therefore, that when Jacob says, "Why do you look at one another?" he's just saying, "Don't just stand there. Get going." It's interesting, though, that he says that in our account before he says, "I've heard that there's grain for sale in Egypt." The more I've read the passage and what happens later on, the more I think that something else might have been going on. That the mention of the word Egypt rang a conscience bell in these brothers. Remember now, so it's about 20 years since they sold Joseph to these traders that they knew were going to Egypt. And so, of course, Jacob didn't get it. Jacob didn't know what had happened. But all the brothers that were there, Benjamin not, but all the brothers that were there, as soon as they heard the thought about going to Egypt, took a big gulp, because to them it just reminded them of their secret. It was like their conscience had just sprung an alarm. The thought of going to Egypt, that reminds us about what we did to Joseph. Perhaps they'd lived their lives trying to put it behind them, but suddenly the thought of going to Egypt has caused their conscience to prick, and they're concerned. Of course, they'd sold Daddy's favourite son to those traders. They perhaps reminded themselves, "Oh, didn't we do well? We didn't. At least we didn't kill him. At least we thought about it, but we didn't kill him." But their conscience alarm bells, I think, are ringing. I just want to ask you, just right at the beginning, I wonder if there's particular places or particular people or particular activities or particular words that trigger you in the same way. Something, there's something in the past that some particular situation in your life, if you saw someone right now, if someone mentioned a place, if something, activity was mentioned, it would cause like an alarm to go off in your mind. All the memories of something that you've done come flooding back. Something bad that you've thought or said or done that you want to forget. I just want to say again, don't turn away. Don't whack it with your whack-a-mole hammer. If this is what God's saying to you, then you need to listen. Take the time to listen to his voice, because he wants to free you from that prison of guilt. Note, by the way, that Benjamin doesn't get sent. And you might remember that Benjamin was the very youngest. He'd been born to Rachel, who I think it's fair to say was Jacob's favourite wife. He had two. And, of course, the older son of Rachel was Joseph, who in Jacob's eyes is gone and died. And therefore, Benjamin was very precious to his dad, and he would keep him at home rather than send him away to Egypt. But the other 10 left for Egypt. So let's carry on with our reading in verse 6. We're going to read from 6 to 17. Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. "Where do you come from?" he said. they said, from the land of Canaan to buy food. And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. And he said to them, "You're spies. You've come to see the nakedness of the land," or you might say the weakness of the land. They said to him, "No, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies." He said to them, "No, it is the nakedness of the land that you've come to see." And they said, "We, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more." But Joseph said to them, "It is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother while you're remaining, you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you. Or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. And I've called this, the title for this one, I've called Lying. So the brothers make a journey. And unbeknown to them, they bowed down before their brother Joseph. They didn't know it was him, they didn't recognize him, but they bowed down to their brother Joseph. Does that ring any bells, anybody? They bowed down to Joseph. You see, you remember the very first dream when we were introduced to Joseph? He was having these dreams, and the dreams was about the corn bowing down to him. Is that right? Yeah. He had a dream, and they knew that's what that was going to happen, and they didn't like it, and that's one of the reasons why they hated Joseph. But they didn't recognize him. Obviously, it had been 20 years. I guess he was dressed as an Egyptian now, and a very important Egyptian. He was the second highest, only to Pharaoh. So he would have had very posh clothes on, and perhaps some of the people like that would have had makeup on and stuff. But also, we find out that he was speaking in Egyptian. It says that he was using an interpreter. So Joseph didn't give away that he could understand what they were saying. It says that he spoke roughly to them and accused them of being spies. Now my first question was, why did he do that? Why did he do it? He could have either been really nasty to them and tried to pay them back for what they've done, or he could have just said, "Oh, you're my brothers," straight away. Why didn't he do those things? Why did he speak roughly to them and pretend that he didn't recognize them? Well, I don't think it was vengeful. I don't think he was trying to pay them back. There's no sign of Joseph doing that with Potiphar. You remember when he got put in prison before? And there's no sign of him even feeling or thinking those things about the cupbearer who promised to help him get out of prison and then forgot. I don't think that's what's going on with Joseph. I don't think he's trying to get them back. I think there's two things. One, he's trying to test his brothers to see whether their hearts had changed over 20 years, to see whether they were thinking any differently. And secondly, and I think he was being led by the Holy Spirit to do this, by the way, that he was bringing them and leading them towards repentance and towards reconciliation. In other words, before reconciliation could be full and complete, there was a need for these brothers to admit and acknowledge their sin and turn from it and reach out to their brother Joseph in peace. Partially, perhaps also, that he was doing that, or God was doing it through Joseph, and bringing on these brothers some of the experiences that Joseph had had. So, you know, we know that Joseph was falsely accused, wasn't he, of trying to rape Potiphar's wife. He was falsely accused of that, and he got put in prison. And here they're being falsely accused of being spies and get put in prison. One commentator said, isn't it possible that when Joseph, you remember right early on, when Joseph got sent to the brothers to find out what was going on, that the brothers said, "Oh, look, here comes the spy, Daddy's spy." And perhaps there's a thing about later on them calling him him calling them a spy. Notice again, though, that this is a good thing. What God's doing is the big picture of all this, is that they will be reconciled. Joseph and his brothers are going to be reconciled in a few chapters. They're going to meet one another. There's going to be hugs all around. There's going to be a reunited of the family. And in fact, Jacob and all the family are going to be brought into Egypt for the purpose of keeping those people alive, of God watching over his chosen ones who are eventually going to bring birth to the Messiah. So this is good purpose. God's doing a good thing in drawing these people, these brothers, to see their sin and to sort things out and to be reconciled to Joseph. In this section, I want you to particularly notice, did it jump out to you that they called themselves honest men? Verse 10, they said to him, "No, my Lord, your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies." Well, it's true that they'd never been spies. They'd never had the desire to find the weakness of the land and to try and overtake the land. They had genuinely come to get food, but they were certainly not honest. The second time they were accused of being spies, it says in verse 13, they give a bit more detail about their family. Of course, Joseph knows all this, but they don't know that. Verse 13, and they said, "We, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with your father, and one is no more." Well, actually, he's standing in front of you. They're lying. It's not that he's died. They just don't know about Joseph. You know, a guilty conscience often leads us to lie. There's all sorts of pressures come upon us at times to lie. Perhaps a bit of peer pressure makes you say, exaggerate things. What friends might think makes you change the way you say something. But a guilty conscience is another way in which we are pressured to lie, to try and cover things up, to hide the full truth. It's one of the ways that we use to try and ignore our conscience, but it makes things worse. And so let me ask you, is there something in your life that you've been lying about? You've been trying to cover up, or you've been trying to keep a secret? Something to do with your sin that you're trying not to disclose? I think the encouragement from the scriptures would be to listen to your conscience and not to try and cover it up, to live openly before man and God. And so Joseph sets this test. He says, one of you's got to go home. I want to see this youngest brother you've mentioned. And of course, there was all sorts of reasons why Joseph wanted to see Benjamin. It was his own brother is the same with the same mother. He longed to see Benjamin. So he says, I want to see him. One of you go back, the others of you can stay in prison. And in fact, he puts them all in prison for 3 days. So, let's read the third section. I'm going to read now from verse 18 to 25. And you'll see that conscience plays a big part here. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households. And bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified, and you shall not die." And they did so. And then they said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood." They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. And then he turned away from them and wept. And he returned to them and spoke to them. And he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain, and to replace every man's money in his sack, and to give him provisions for the journey. This was done for them. So on the third day of their imprisonment, Joseph changes his plan. Originally it said they've all got to stay and one's got to go and get Benjamin. And he's changed his plan. He says, no, actually, instead of nine of you staying and one going, one of you stay, one of you can stay in prison, and all the rest of you can go home and take the grain to your family. But don't forget to bring your brother back. Don't forget Benjamin. Of course, he knew his name, but he wouldn't have used it. Now, the brothers knew the pain that this would bring their father. You can imagine them when they did eventually start walking back, thinking, what's Dad going to say when we say that Benjamin has got to come? They reflected on their behaviour in verses 21 and 22. They thought about it. They started to replay the thing that they'd done wrong. And perhaps you sometimes do this. They started to replay that day when they'd sold their brother into slavery in Egypt. They replay the things that he said when he begged us and we did not listen. They replay the things that they saw. We saw the distress of his soul. They're replaying it and they're thinking, what a terrible thing we did. How awful we were. Why didn't we listen to him? Why did we do such a thing to our own brother? Reuben even pipes in, doesn't he? Yeah, and I told you, you know. You can imagine someone else. I told you so. I said to him, let's not do this. Now look what trouble we're in. 20 years later, this is. These guys are reliving something that they'd done so long ago. One of the things they are doing is admitting their guilt. In fact, in front of Joseph, although they don't know that it's Joseph, of course, but they're admitting their guilt. And it's a crucial stage in salvation that we admit our guilt before God. It's a crucial stage if you're looking for forgiveness, if you're looking to cleanse a guilty conscience. It's a crucial stage in repentance. It's a crucial stage in reconciliation. If there's someone that you're estranged to and you've done something to, and Lord, it needs to be, in order for that reconciliation to happen, there needs to be an admission of guilt. He says, doesn't he? It's interesting. He starts in 21 by saying, in truth, we are guilty concerning our brother. We need to admit the truth. And perhaps today that's something you need to do. Perhaps today there's something that God's reminding you of. I don't know what it is, but perhaps God's reminding you of something. Just prick your conscience that you need to admit. It might involve admitting it to someone else. It might involve admitting it to the church. It might involve just you and God. And that you need to confess to him that you've been trying to cover it up for all these years, but actually you just need to acknowledge that it's true. Remember, this is God's kindness. It's not a pleasant thought. It's not nice even telling you about this, but it's not a pleasant thing, but it's God's kindness. Follow it through. You'll find that it leads to blessing. Verse 23 implies that Joseph was listening to this conversation, could understand what they said, and was so moved that he had to move away and weep, turn away and cry before he could speak to them again. Simeon, we're told, was selected. He was the second oldest brother. Perhaps he didn't choose Reuben because Reuben, although he was the oldest, was the one that at least saved him from being left in a pit to die. It was Reuben that pleaded that they wouldn't kill him, wouldn't spill any blood. It was Reuben that really wanted to come and rescue him. So it's Simeon, the next oldest, that gets left in prison. And Joseph orders that their bags should be filled with grain and all their money should be replaced in their sacks. And they were given provisions even for the journey on the way home. So let's read the last section from verse 26. Then they loaded their donkeys with the grain and departed. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of his sack. And he said to his brothers, "My money's been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack." At this, their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another, saying,
What is this that God has done to us? And when they came to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, "The man, the Lord of the land, spoke roughly to us and took us to be spies of the land. But we said to him, 'We are honest men. We have never been spies. We are 12 brothers, son of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan.' And then the man, the Lord of the land, said to us, 'By this I shall know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me and take grain for the family, for the famine of your households, and go your way. Bring your younger brother to me, and then I shall know that you are not spies but honest men. And I will deliver your brother to you, and you shall trade in the land.' As they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw their bundle of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to them, 'You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and now you would take Benjamin. All this has come against me.' Then Benjamin said to his father, 'Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you.' But he said, 'My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring down my grey hairs with you, with sorrow, to Sheol.'" So the title for the previous one was "Admit Our Guilt." The title for this one is "Impact on Others." Impact on others. On the journey home, they discover the money in one of the sacks and are terrified. I guess they're thinking, "Oh no, he's going to tell us off for theft now." Worrying about how they're going to sort that out. And God clearly hasn't finished with them yet. He's still saying, aren't they, that they're honest men? Verse 31 and verse 34. And when they reach home, they relay everything to their father, Jacob, and then discover that all of them have money in their sacks. Their sins have not only brought themselves a great crisis of conscience, but they've also brought a terrible dilemma to their father. The father now has got a choice. Simeon's in prison in Egypt, and the master wants them to send him Benjamin. Will he send Benjamin? Will he leave Simeon? What will he do? What a terrible dilemma to bring to their father. Jacob's dragged again into the consequences of their sin. And listen to his pain. Verse 36. Jacob, their father, said to them, "You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and now you would take Benjamin. All this has come against me." And at the end, he talks about being brought down with his grey hair to sorrow in Sheol. I wonder if your sin is having an impact on the life of someone else, someone who's innocent, someone who's really not had anything to do with it, but you've brought them into it by your sin. Perhaps they don't know what it is, but they know they've been brought into something. And perhaps there are others that are in pain because of your sin. Perhaps your reaction is to keep away from them because you know the impact you've had on their life. Or perhaps you're a bit prone to react overreact even, like Reuben. That was a bit of a foolish thing to say, wasn't it? Kill my two sons if I don't bring Benjamin back to you. So, how do we draw this to a conclusion? This chapter, conscience stirred, an admission of guilt. Clearly things aren't fully sorted out. It's not a very comfortable thing to hear. And to some extent, unresolved. In fact, it will be another couple of years, perhaps, at least a good while before they return, and finally there is a reconciliation. But I just want to show you too that in this passage there are signs of gospel hope. There is a foretaste of what we now know in the New Testament of God's grace. There's the sense that it's a guilty conscience and conviction of sin that are the beginnings of an awkward story, but actually leads to God's grace being displayed. So we could glance ahead to chapter 45 and see the reconciliation of the brothers. But we can see even in this chapter some things. Firstly, that the brothers weren't treated as they really deserved. You know, they had treated Joseph with complete disdain, and he would have had the right to treat them equally, and he didn't. That's grace. God doesn't give up on us despite our failure. So here's these guys claiming to be honest men. Perhaps we go around claiming to be Christians, but sometimes our lives don't live up to it. God doesn't give up on us despite our failure. We see God's discipline being undergirded with compassion. In the middle of all this, where it is discipline, isn't it? It's been something painful is happening to these brothers that Joseph's involved in. But yet, there's a compassion. At one point, he's so moved, he has to move away and have a cry because he sees the pain that he's causing. And we mustn't forget that that's what God's like. Those of you that are parents, you know what that's like. When you discipline your children, and it's not a very pleasant thing to do even. In fact, sometimes we avoid it, don't we, because it's so painful thing to do. But there's a heart of compassion towards your children, even though you know they need to be corrected. And that's the Lord, our Heavenly Father, looks down upon us. And so as we come to him with our sin and our guilt, we can trust that he's a God of compassion and mercy and love. And even when we deserve punishment, there's always blessing. Always blessing. Here, you see them going back with not only the grain that they thought they'd bought, but they go back with all their money as well. And in fact, they go back with provisions for the journey, which I guess wouldn't have been a normal thing for such a trading arrangement. Remember, it's God's kindness that leads to repentance. And here we see it vividly. And it's the hope of the gospel. You know, in the chapter that we've read and where it stops, it just leaves us with the question mark. How is this going to get resolved? And I guess the dilemma that I've raised for you, your own conscience, your own guilt, the way that we feel something of this in our own hearts, we find is the gospel itself, the answer, the resolution. Is that we can have a cleansed conscience before the living God. At the beginning of the service, I read Hebrews. Just disappeared. Hebrews. Come here. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. And there are other references in the New Testament too that speak of our conscience being cleansed. Hebrews 9:14, Hebrews 10:22 I've just read, and 1 John 1:9 also brings the hope of being cleansed. In fact, 1 John 1:9 tells us that if we confess our sin to God, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we don't just finish like on the end of the chapter with, well, what on earth's going to happen? We can finish at the end of the chapter and turn to the hope that we have in Christ. And so if I've raised in you concern about your own conscience, if I've raised in you a concern about some sin that the Lord's speaking to you about, you can actually go home today with a clear conscience. You say, well, how do I do that? Well, you come to God, you confess your sin to him, and trust his word that through Jesus he can forgive your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And that's true whether it's the first time you've ever done it and you're becoming a Christian and trusting him for the first time, and it's true whether you've been a Christian for lots of years. But there's something you just need to confess to him. In the quiet of your own heart, I'm not going to get you to stand up the front and tell everybody what it is, but just between you and God, you can come and bring to him your conscience and ask the Lord to cleanse it because you're trusting in him. Now this morning, just one last thing. This morning, Caroline and I read a little, we read Spurgeon's Morning and Evening, and long
Don't know really why, but we're reading his evening ones in the morning. Don't know why. But it referred to Mark chapter 1:18, which is when Jesus comes up to Simon Peter and Andrew, and he tells them to follow him. And it says they got up, left the nets, and immediately followed Jesus. And Spurgeon is just saying, look, we need to be obedient. We need to follow through. We need to, when the Lord's come close and said something, we need to respond straight away. I loved one of the pictures he gave. He gave a lot of pictures. I won't tell you them all. But one of them was, we can be like a frosty lake, frozen over. Hearts are cold, pushing our conscience away. And the sun comes up, and it takes a long while because it's thick ice. Our hearts are a bit cold. And then, as if the sun, like God's shining on us, and we sort of begin to soften. And we begin to hear God's voice. But if we're not careful, we don't do anything straight away. Soon the sun's gone down, and soon the frosts come back, and we're frozen back over again. He's saying, yeah, when the Lord comes and speaks, when the Lord tells you something that you need to do, if he's prompted you, if he's pricked your conscience, and there's something that you need to sort out with him, then don't wait. Do it while your heart's soft, and yield to him. Let's pray together. Father God, it's just in a few moments of silence, we just ask that you would search us and know us. We pray that you'd help us to see any things in our lives that we need to deal with, any guilt, any sin that we've just not confessed, anything we're trying to hide. We pray, Lord, you'd help us to keep an open account with you and give us a desire to sort it out with you now, we pray. That, Lord, you might come and cleanse us, that you might give us a clear conscience, that we might serve you again. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.